1 Corinthians 14. We talked in our last session about the fact that in verses 20 through 22, Paul talks about the purpose of tongues, relates it back to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 28 and verse 11, where the Jewish people would not listen to the word of God, and the prediction is coming that a day will come when I will speak to you in a tongue that you will not understand. And I don't think we really fill that out perhaps as much as we should in saying that that is pointing out that tongues had a historic fulfillment. As we open the New Testament age, the nation of Israel has crucified or seen to the crucifixion of Christ. That's occurred in the context of 1 Corinthians, and God is now opening up a new age, and by means of the gift of tongues, He is communicating to the people that Isaiah 28, verse 11 is fulfilled. And as we said earlier, when the purpose of a gift is fulfilled, it is the habit of God to withdraw the gift. And that is why I feel so strongly that the gift of tongues was given, had a historic fulfillment in the sign character to the nation of Israel, was fulfilled then, and then does not exist from that point on as a gift. The emphasis we've been getting is Paul is regulating that gift and regulating prophecy. And we started with verse 27, which emphasizes order in the local church. That's the theme, order, throughout the rest of the chapter. As soon as we complete that, and we ought to in a matter of minutes, we will be into chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection that says the end of your existence is not with the death of the body. The body is to come forth from the grave, and we'll have 58 long verses dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection, which is a very basic, fundamental doctrine. Now, we stopped with the order to be observed in regard to prophecy, verses 29 and 30. Order to be observed. And let's put parenthetically under the idea of order to be observed, order assumes control. Order assumes control. It assumes that you're in charge. And throughout this section, I'm talking about tongues, talking about the gifts, talking about prophecy, he is assuming that control is there. And we made out of that a very important principle: the congregation controls the gifts do not control the congregation. And so often in charismatic movements, the thing that you see is they're always waiting to fall under the overwhelming control of the Holy Spirit with some manifestation. And very flatly in these verses, Paul is forbidding a congregation to be controlled by charismatic activity. So, looking at chapter 14 and verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. Let the others pass judgment. Critical listening. We stopped with that. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, and he cannot control himself, let him jump up and say, whoop. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, let him first keep silent. Notice control is shot through the passage. For you can all prophesy one by one. Notice the theme, control. So that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Now, in that order to be observed, we have a second idea. There is an interruption to be avoided. In the order to be observed, there is an interruption. An interruption they are to avoid. The order to be observed is verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others pass judgment. The interruption to avoid is if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let him first keep silent. Don't interrupt what is going on. Following the order to be observed, the interruption to avoid, is the control to display.
or to be displayed. Order, no interruption, control. And that is in verses 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be exhorted. This, again, takes us into part of the purpose of the meeting of an assembly. And that purpose is twofold. It is, number one, to encourage or to stimulate the mind. And second, to encourage the volition. To stimulate the mind, to encourage the volition. And that's found in our two words in verse 31. So that all may learn, stimulate the mind, and all may be exhorted, encourage the volition. And thus, he's focusing in on the local assembly is to edify and encourage spiritual growth, and the two-pronged approach is you're appealing to thought, you're appealing to the mind, you're encouraging learning, and you're encouraging that the volition will make good choices relative to what is learned, and that is emphasized in verse 32. Finally, there is a principle that is to be maintained in a local assembly. Verse 33. Notice, by the way, picking up again in verse 32, notice the idea of control. Verse 32 says, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The principle to be maintained is that the order is to reflect the character of God. So the principle that should be maintained in the church is to reflect the character of God. And it is not the character of God to be disorderly. My desk top reflects the character of God because it's in order. My desk drawers have nothing whatsoever to do with God at all, because they're in complete disarray and complete disorder. And Paul is saying in the local assembly, it ought to be like your desktop, not like your desk drawer. And you're laughing because everyone has a drawer like that, don't you? Do they say that laughter of a congregation is mass confession of guilt? And therefore, when you say something like that and everybody laughs, you know the person who laughs the loudest has got the most disorderly drawer. Julie's sitting on the front row beaming. So that the principle to maintain is that the character of God in verse 23 is not one of confusion, but of peace. Now, the next thing Paul moves to is, if you're going to have order and if you're going to have peace, what is coming next? Well, I will not say it. I will read it. Verse 34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. So we have next the regulation of tongues, and now the regulation of women. Now, when we talk about the fact that in marriage, the wife is to be in submission to her husband, and when we talk about the fact that in the New Testament, the woman is not to teach in the local assembly, we ought to distinguish that from a what we would call today what is it that men have? Attitude toward women. Women are behind the plow. What do they call it? Chauvinistic. Okay. We've emphasized that the Scripture presents a beautiful balance that prevents chauvinism and also prevents feminism. It gives a relationship of appreciation between men and women.
when the Scripture talks about, for example, the woman being in submission to her husband. Any man who does not listen to his wife carefully and consider what he has to say, what she has to say, is a fool. Only theory and nothing more than that. But my feeling is that when it comes to insight into people, women probably have better insight than men do. And a man who does not listen to that is very, very foolish. He may be responsible, as he is, for final decisions, but he should always give ear. And when we talk about this section here, that's not going to talk about regulation of women, this is not a put-down in any sense of the word. It's simply an order that is best for men, best for women, best for all. So notice the way Paul regulates coming into these verses. Now, the first thing we've got to do, however, is ask a question, and that is this. Where does verse 34 begin? Little technical matter. Where does verse 34 begin? Now, in looking at, if you've got New American Standard Version, I disagree totally with their punctuation. And I think if you read it through, you will feel a little bit ill at ease at the way verse 33 is punctuated. Verse 33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all of the churches of the saints." Period. Does that make good sense? Does that sound like a good sense sentence to you? God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, period. Let me give you the way the Greek New Testament punctuates this verse, and I think you'll see it making a lot more sense. Verse 33. "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, period, end sentence." New sentence. "As," capital A, "as in all the churches of the saints, comma, let the women keep silent in the churches." Does that make better sense? He's simply saying it is a universal practice, and that is the way the Greek Testament is punctuated. Does anyone else have a translation out there that follows that? NIV follows that. It starts with the word as a beginning of a sentence. All right, I think that's much, much better than taking it the other way. So verse 34 begins in the middle of verse 33, which says, "As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches." Now, the implication, again, of that is apparently in Corinth, the women were acting differently than they were in the other churches. And Paul is simply saying, you need to align with everybody else. And remember back in chapter 11, the women were, by lack of the covering, whatever the covering was, were indicating lack of submission. And they were being novel. I think if you come down to verse 36 of this chapter, Paul is saying, you Corinthians feel like you can act differently than anybody else. And the question I want to ask you, did you originate the Word of God or did it come to you? Notice verse 36. Was it from you that the Word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? In other words, are you your maverick church? And that apparently was the theme. And therefore, Paul begins by saying, look, in all the churches, I command that the women keep silent. And that is the way the verse, it's a custom among all the churches to conduct themselves in that particular way. Now, when we come down to verse 34, "Let the women keep silent." The word "keep silent," and it's an important part of the interpretation, is that an absolute prohibition? We ought to put, by the way, the context. The context is the local meeting. The churches come together for a meeting. This has nothing to do with the home. This is simply when the churches come together, as we have come together for a meeting this morning. Now, when the church comes together in a local meeting, he says, let the women keep silent. Is this an absolute command? Or is this relative? Well, let me give a couple of interpretations. Is that this is, first of all, a relative command. And the argument on that would be, he's been talking about prophecy, he's been talking about tongues, and in verse 34, and he's regulated prophecy, he's regulated tongues, now he's going to regulate it relative to the women. And the relative interpretation would be, they are not to engage in prophecy or in tongues. Therefore, verse 34 would be saying, let the women keep silent relative to prophecy, relative to tongues. In other words, it's not that they can't talk, it's that they can't talk relative to these two things. And, frankly, if all we had was verse 34, I would say that must be what he means. However, notice when you come down to the next verse, the prohibition leads us to a more absolute sense, does it not? Verse 35, and if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. So that would take it, would it not, outside the context of prophecy and tongues, and simply say, even if they want to ask a question, don't do it in the local assembly. So I take it that the absolute interpretation is demanded by verse 35. And he's simply saying that the order to be observed is the women remain silent, even to the extent of asking questions in the local assembly. Now, let me take this and develop another idea that is here. And that is, very often when we study the Bible, or any subject for that matter, we come up with what if questions. If you're a parent, you are thoroughly familiar with what-if questions. Children are masters with what-if questions because they're used for certain purposes. But this verse is a good example of what-if questions, and we ought to examine some of the what-if questions, what they are, and what we ought to do with them. And let me give you two what-ifs off of verse 35, and I will challenge you to give me an answer to either one of these, because you can't. So don't try. Okay. Verse 35, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And I take it again, it's the local assembly when gathered together. What if her husband is unwilling or unable to answer those questions? You see any, Paul giving any answer? Doesn't give us an answer, does he? Can you think of another what if? Kathy, can you think of a what if? What if she's single? Doesn't have a husband. She is sentenced to ignorance. Right? That make good sense? All right, the first thing we ought to ask is this. Whenever we come up with a what-if questions, we must recognize this. God's Word often does not answer our what-ifs. Now, if God's Word often does not answer our what-ifs, then what might we be wise to do? We might be wise to say that I've got some what-ifs, but I'm not going to ask them anymore. So, let's put parenthetically, therefore, they must not be good questions. One of the things I often do in the study of Scripture is I will look at something and I say, well, now, what if this happens? And I will search, and I will look, and I will find there's no answer to it. And I will take that question, and I will put it aside as a bad question. You see, we often think that just because we have a question, we deserve an answer. You can ask many questions for which... That's the one I often ask. Who was Cain and Abel? Who was Cain's wife?
I haven't any idea who his wife was. His sister, I guess. I don't know that question. But since there is no answer to that question, I don't bother myself with it. I don't answer it. And therefore, many times, it's not only important to ask a question, but after you ask the question to decide that, well, maybe the question that I ask is not a good question, and I shouldn't ask it anymore. So that is one approach to it on the what ifs. There is another thing to ask about a what if questions, a what if question, and that is this. What if questions are often asked as a way around a fundamental principle. If you have children in public schools or if you're in public schools, one of the ways that absolutes are avoided is to say, you shouldn't steal. Then you take a group of junior high students whose ideas are just absolutely intellectually fantastic, and you say, now, students, what if you have a son and he's starving to death? Would you steal? Well, very often, what ifs are a way around absolutes. Let's put it this way. What ifs can be, didn't say they always are, they can be a method to avoid truth. We're all professionals at this. God says, don't do that. And we want to do it. And what do you begin to do? Now look, Lord, there are exceptions to this. You do understand me, don't you? You do know that I am different. And we what if ourselves around the obvious truth that we wish to avoid. So what ifs can be good, but what ifs can be a means to avoid truth. Third point, very often our what ifs in the Scripture are not answered because they are left to mature judgment. Looking at this verse, if you're a single girl, you say, well, I have some questions, but I don't have a husband. Does mature judgment say something like this? I will therefore ask a woman who has a husband who can teach, or I will ask someone who is capable of teaching. Does that make good sense? And I take it that many of our what-ifs have to be left to a mature judgment matter. Well, with that, we complete the chapter, and we complete it with an if and a therefore. The if is verse 37 and 38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The question would be, recognized by whom? I take it by Paul, probably by the other churches, and perhaps by God himself. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to teach in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Notice the way Paul puts things together. He limits gifts. He encourages gifts, and he does not forbid. And I write all of this out just to notice the balance. Don't forbid it. Be sure it's encouraged, but do limit it. And the limitation, the encouragement, and the not forbidding all goes together to give to us, in the words of Paul, a very balanced statement. All right, we're ready now to introduce a major chapter in the Word of God, one that is going to be very important for all of us, simply because all of us are going to die. All of us have been to a funeral, And all of us have experienced, to some degree, people close to us dying. Step into the Corinthian mentality. The Corinthian mentality is, when the body dies, that is the end. And this is the key chapter on answering the question of, after death, what? What is the future of the body that goes into the grave when we bury a person? Because after all, let's have a very cheery attitude this morning, we're all, with every breath, closer to the grave. Wonderful thought. Had several breaths now. I'm more dead than I was. So are you. You say, but I'm young. Well, have you ever noticed that young people die too? You know, death is the type of thing that we may be here in 5 minutes. We may be here in 50 years. We don't know that. But the Word of God speaks very clearly, very definitely to the idea of death and what happens after death. And it is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that does it. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 divides itself into two parts. Number one, Paul takes five verses and talks about the content of the gospel. 15:1-5. Gospel is simply a word that means good news, and the basic saving message is the gospel. We might add, by the way, that when we talk about the content of the gospel, I could put nothing up here on the overhead that is more important to you than that. This is the most important subject in all of the Bible. If we had to take scissors to the whole canon of Scripture and cut out the section that is the heart of everything, you would take your scissors, you would clip 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5 out and say, if I've got to give up the rest of it, take the rest. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5 is the most important part of Scripture. Now, I hope, if you listened last hour, you're doing something in your mind. You should have great big question marks come up over what I've just said. Because you ought to say, you've got to verify what you've just said. Well, being a teacher, I'm responsible to be verifiable. Therefore, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as verifiable of first importance what I also received. So notice, relative to importance, Paul is going to say the gospel which I preached is of first line importance. And it will be in verses 1-5, and we will see the content of the gospel is germane. It's important in the sense that everything sits on this foundation. The gospel is the heart of what we believe. Following the content of the gospel, Paul deals with the doctrine of the resurrection. Doctrine of the Resurrection, 15:6-58. And as we look at the doctrine of the resurrection, we will have numerous parts to it. 8, to be specific. And this is a full treatment of the resurrection of the body. Number one, Paul will deal with the proof. This is an overview now. Proof of the resurrection, 15:5-8. Emphasis, proof of the resurrection. Second,
he will move to the chief proponent of the resurrection. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9, Paul will say, I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so we believe. Proponent of the resurrection. Third, objectors or objections to the resurrection, 15, 12 through 19. Now, we talk about the objections to the resurrection. They're stated really in verse 12. And verse 12 says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, please notice carefully. He does not say that some among you say there is no resurrection of Christ. They didn't doubt that. They believed in the resurrection of Christ. So the objections to the resurrection is not to Christ, but to man. We know he came out of the grave. We don't believe we will. So the objection to resurrection is not that they don't believe that Christ came out of the grave. They don't believe that they will come out of the grave. And those are your objections down through verse 19. With verse 20, Paul leaves his argumentative tone and simply begins to state facts. Notice how verse 20 reads. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those that are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, and so forth. So, basically, we have an affirmation of the resurrection. And the affirmation of the resurrection is in verses 20 through 28. Paul ceases to argue, and he begins merely statement of fact in the following section. Fifth, Paul begins to talk about the advantages of the resurrection, 29 through 34. Following that, he deals with some answers about the resurrection, 35 through 49. The answers are found, or the questions are found in verse 35. Reading. Notice there are two questions. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? Second question. With what body do they come? So the answers about the resurrection revolve about two questions. And the two questions are, number one, how are the dead raised? How do you do that? The second question is, what kind of body are they going to have? And notice both questions are in verse 35. The first question is answered in 35 through 41. How are the dead raised? Answer, 35 through 41. The answer to the question, what kind of body do they have, is answered in 42 through 49. 7th, verse 50 through 53. Verse 50 says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." As we have mentioned previously in commenting on this verse, and this is solid, sound exegesis now, this is the verse that belongs over the door of the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul is dealing with the mystery of the resurrection, 50 through 53. And then finally, in verse 54, "When this perishable will have put on imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" And we conclude with the victory of the resurrection, 54 through 58. And let me put parenthetically under this, this gives us the model for the Christian funeral. The note of the Christian funeral is victory, 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 victory. And we'll deal with that, what ought to be reflected at the death of a believer. You know how the early church often, what they did, what their funeral was? Very frequently, on the casket of the one to be buried, they would place the bread and the cup, and they would gather around the casket with the body shut inside, not in view, and they would celebrate communion. Because they felt it was appropriate that through the death and the burial of death and resurrection of Christ, this person is in the presence of the Lord. Thus, what better could we do at this point than to reflect back on the saving work of Jesus Christ and anticipate the resurrection, recognize the fact that the person is in the presence of the Lord, and thus do this in remembrance of what is communion? In remembrance of whom? Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And thus, their funerals were not a remembrance of the person. They were a remembrance of the Lord that thus enabled that person by His grace to be in the presence of the Lord and thus reflected something that was very, very, very Christian in nature. Basically, our funerals are pretty much Neo-Egyptian, pagan type thing. Read a while back about a funeral director that offered customized caskets. One on the lid of the casket had a mural of a golf course. And if the person was adapted to something else, they would put centerfold on it, I guess. I don't know. But nonetheless, the Christian funeral is not to be body worship. It is to reflect the truth. All right, we've got time enough to just get a start into the content of the gospel. Very important. Content of the gospel. 15:1-5. And we start with the subject introduced. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren." And our first words are Paul is saying in this passage, "I'm going to make known something to you." And the first thing to observe off of those words, "I want to make known," is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean he's telling them for the first time. This is not first time
information. Now, if it was not first-time information, matter of fact, the reason we know that is if they'd already responded to it, you can continue in the verse and see that. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Which I preached to you. Past tense. They had heard it. And also, you received it. Why in the world would you want to repeat something that they already knew? Why wouldn't the Corinthians say, Paul, we've heard it before, we don't want to hear it again? Why does Paul repeat that which they already know? Reason. Fundamental truth is most easily forgotten. Fundamental truth is easily forgotten. Thus, Paul is simply saying, you need to rethink, you need to review what the gospel was. Maybe you're in this category right now. Content of the gospel, ho-hum. I don't need to do anything for the next hour. I know the gospel, and I know everything that you're going to say. That doesn't mean we really have it in the forefront of our mentality. Nothing is easier to forget than basic things. I've illustrated this way previously. I remember 10 years ago having some difficulty with a certain phase of flying. And I got an instructor that took me out, and we leveled off. And he says, now all we're going to do right now is straight and level. And my own thought was straight and level. I know all this stuff. I don't need straight and level. And I said, why are you drilling me on straight and level? Maintain airspeed. Maintain altitude. Right on the nose. I know that. That is what you would teach a student. And I remember his remarks is when you cannot handle the complex, it's because you are confused on the fundamental. When we go to the book of Galatians, and the Galatians were having trouble in their Christian lives, where did Paul go in chapter 1? To the gospel. Why did he go to the gospel? Because when you're confused on the details, you're confused on the fundamentals. And thus, whenever you get in any area confused on those things, go back to the fundamentals of whatever the discipline is, get the fundamentals down, and you will find that the details come out very well. And Paul is simply saying, I need to take you back to review. I need to take you back to rethink the very fundamental things. I know you've heard it. I know you've believed it. I need to make it known to you again. You need to go back to fundamental things. And nowhere is this more true in spiritual matters, because spiritual fundamentals are not natural to the human mind, are they? You don't just naturally conclude that the only salvation is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You don't come to that naturally. We have to be taught it. And therefore, fundamentals need to be repeated over and over and over and over and over. And having worked with this for how many, many years is not your business, but I cannot believe in going through 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, how much I learned about the content of the gospel. As many times I've been over it, written about it, expressed it, all of these things, fundamentals are always important to review. And keep in mind that one of the dangers, I don't care whether it's in spiritual things or anything else, if you're bored with fundamentals, you better check up on yourself, because fundamentals are always, always important to go back to. We never, never see. See, Christian truth is sort of like this. You hear the gospel and you say, oh, I understand. You go back and you review it again and you say, I didn't see that the first time. I understand. Now, and then you go back one more time and you're going through what you already understood and you suddenly realize, well, I hadn't seen that implication before. Now you're up another level. And that's the way that learning takes place until really up the top of the thing is infinity. You never stop seeing the implications of a truth that you keep coming back to. And therefore, in understanding the gospel, it's a matter of what level are you on. And what we want to do in studying through 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, is hopefully your level will come up here, or if you're already up here, it'll come up here, and it will continue to increase. That's called growth. And a person that does not have this kind of mental fix is a person who is stagnant, boring, will never grow. I know how to sell. Really? What level do you know? How much does it need to be expanded? And this type of mentality is very, very important for the understanding of the Word of God or for any field that you happen to be in. Did you have in college, I remember one so vividly, teacher who didn't have that kind of mentality. And every year, I bet for 30 years, he said the same thing. Same notes. They were published. Buy the notes, take the test, but don't go to class. Because he will bore you to death, because he never moved up from level to level of implications. This is why in teaching, when I go back over something, I never, I'll look at old notes, but I never use them. I always force myself to redo them, restate them, because in the stating of them, you're going to learn something new, and you will always, always be fresh. And therefore, as the subject is introduced, Paul is going to say, you need to increase your understanding of fundamental truth. And really, in that, there's sort of a little gentle reproach, I suppose, in saying, I have to make known to you. But nonetheless, it is the validity of review and the validity of rethinking and the validity of restatement that Paul is dealing with. We'll pick up with that restatement tonight. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We pray that we might recognize that your word is living and powerful, and the gospel is dynamic. We need to rethink it. We need to review it. We need to restate it. We need to see its new implications and its new applications. And we pray as we go through this vital passage that deals with the content of the gospel and then moves on to after death, what? May we grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, in whose name we pray.